I'd like to turn you in the Word of God this morning to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 9. Hebrews, chapter 9. As you know, this particular New Testament epistle forms one, indeed, the best commentary upon the Old Testament, and particularly the Pentateuch, that we could wish to find. And here the apostle is speaking concerning the rites and rituals of the Old Covenant era and the Levitical economy, particularly the tabernacle which they had in the wilderness. And he says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, by way of providing something of balance between our morning and evening services in respect of the expository ministry, I would like to bring our study of the first epistle of Peter to a Lord's Day morning in advance of commencing a new series on Lord's Day evening, God willing. And so to this end, I would like to turn you again in Peter's first epistle to the first chapter and to that portion we considered last time, where the apostle, having given many practical injunctions to holiness, is giving us further motivation and reason for it, and came in verse 18 to remind us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. And we considered how that this term conversation has relation not simply to speech, but indeed to the whole manner and mode and conduct of life. And how that fashion and form of life which we had by birth and by nature was vain. And we considered the force and power of that adjective as it appears in various other places in the New Testament, and how it speaks of the emptiness and the falsehood of the very principles and foundation upon which we built our lives by nature. It was a vanity, a chasing after the wind, as Solomon, you remember, describes it in Ecclesiastes. And we learn something of the origin of that lifestyle which we inherit by nature. We are told that it is received by tradition from our fathers. Now, principally, of course, the meaning here is this: that it is a state and condition which has been passed on from generation to generation from Adam the first. That we have this inheritance of sin and the curse of sin and the consequences of the fall. And that consequently all humanity is in this state of depravity. By one man came sin and death by sin. Our whole lives are rendered vanity because of this. But in a more practical sense, we considered how that amongst Peter's readers and hearers, so many of them from Gentile backgrounds, had imbibed something of the mindset and the attitudes of the societies in which they lived from those around them, from parents and from peers and so forth, as we considered some examples there in the Acts of the Apostles. And we sought to remind ourselves that whilst we might erroneously pride ourselves on belonging to a Christian country or to the Western world, yet sadly, so many errors and follies and sins of the society to which we belong and in which we live enter into our thinking too, and we falsely imagine that they must be right because they are what we have always done. Alas, the traditions of men are so often inclined to make the word of God of none effect. And particularly was this true for many of Peter's Jewish readers and hearers. For you will recall how that the order which God had set down in the Old Testament had become so marred and altered and changed through succeeding generations that it now bore no resemblance whatsoever to the law as originally commanded and the purpose for which the law was commanded. And indeed, those things had become a tradition of men in place of the word of God, and were themselves vain and empty and hollow. And we considered that passage in Galatians 4, which speaks so profoundly upon this, that even those Jewish believers who prided themselves on being the descendants of Abraham and Isaac, by their slavish bondage to these man-made systems, rather resembled the descendants of bondmen and of Ishmael. This then is something of the vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, from which a recovery is required, a redemption is required from this state of bondage and captivity to sin, to which we all belong, and to the systems and practices of sin, which are to the natural man inescapable. Redemption is required. But the redemption that is required pertains to a redemption from sin, pertains to a redemption of our souls. We are talking of eternal matters and of infinite price. And indeed, silver and gold in any amount, indeed the whole world, the whole created realm, cannot be given in exchange for that which is beyond measure. One cannot pay an infinite debt in any finite currency. The redemption of their souls, says the psalmist, is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That is to say, if one were to attempt to pay it for eternity in a finite currency, it would be insufficient. But, says Peter to his hearers and readers, ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, but, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Here in this couplet of verses, in verse 19 most particularly, Peter describes the currency by which we have been redeemed. He describes the coinage in which the ransom of the sinner's soul has been paid. It is with the precious blood of Christ. My friends, I would like us to consider this morning, with the Lord's help, what our redemption required, what it demanded, and how those requirements have been met. As you know, in the law of God and under the Levitical economy, many sins and iniquities and transgressions were described and with them the penalty or the sentence was also given. And there were various crimes which were punishable by certain forms of retribution, as corporal punishment, as the repayment or replacement of that which was lost or damaged or destroyed or stolen, either beast for beast or with a certain overage upon it. And the Levitical law described how that repayment might be made for this variety of crimes and sins which man might commit against his fellow man. However, there was, under that economy, certain sins for which the penalty was death, for which the only satisfaction that could be made was the life of the perpetrator. Indeed, one might say, sins that could only be compensated for by blood. And in particular, you will observe how that the crime of murder, and in particular what one might call first degree murder, was always punishable by death. For the crime of willfully taking the life of another, the only answer, the only recompense that could be made, was the yielding up of the life of the perpetrator. There were certain things for which only blood was sufficient retribution and repayment. And likewise, we see that it ran yet more deeply than this. For we observe that God remarks how that all the firstborn of the tribe and nation of Israel were, as it, so to speak, were forfeit to him, were his right and his property, and that they should be redeemed by the offering of a lamb, by the shedding of the blood of a lamb, to answer or to, as it were, substitute for their lives. Nothing less could they give. Nothing less could they offer. It was life for life. It was blood for blood. This was the way of the law of God under that economy. Now, my friends, when we consider the condition of the sinner, what is his state by nature? He is guilty of the breaking of the law of God. He is guilty, not, as it were, of those crimes only which he has committed, but, as James reminds us in his epistle, if he have offended in but one part, because the law falls or stands together, it is as though he becomes by proxy or by extension guilty of the whole of the law of God. Guilty of transgressing its every tenet and infringing its every commandment, and consequently he becomes due all its punishment and all its penalty. Thus, the greatest sentence which the law could demand is demanded of every sinner. His life is forfeit to God. He must answer for his sinnership with his life. Life for life, blood for blood. My friends, this is another reason why your soul and mine could never be redeemed with any quantity of silver or gold, with any amount of stuff, with any quantity of inanimate things. It would not suffice, because the law of God demands life for life, demands blood for blood. Now, if that be the price set upon our heads, if that be the ransom that is sought, who would ever pay it? Can we imagine any hostage crisis on earth where, in order to deliver the hostages being held captive, another person or other people would be given in exchange? One surely would never do it, because then the latter state will be no better or worse than the first, one might think, if life must be given for life. And yet, spiritually speaking, this is what has been done. For as much as we know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Life for life, blood for blood. And upon this, you will remember, the Hebrew epistle speaks so very expressly that this is what Christ has done. This is the exchange into which he was prepared to answer. And that just as under the old covenant system, those whose lives were by law forfeit unto God might at birth have made offering of a lamb in sacrifice, we find that under the New Testament, under this better and eternal covenant, Christ has offered himself once. In the end of the world hath he appeared, said Paul in that passage which we read. This he came to do. This man, Hebrews 10 verse 12, offered one sacrifice for sins forever. He was willing to engage in that exchange and to shed his blood. For the ransom could not be paid in any other currency than life. This is why it was necessary for him to come. This is why it was necessary for him to be rendered mortal. This is why it was necessary for him to live a human life and to die a human death, and to shed his blood copiously and in such unquestionably great volumes that his death would be guaranteed and assured, to demonstrate that this exchange was made. My friends, it is as though this ransoming, this redeeming, this contract to save your soul and mine had to be signed in blood in order to be binding, in order to come into effect. And not just blood drawn forth from a finger or from some small injury, but sufficient quantity of blood to demonstrate that death had occurred. We know that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. And yet, and let me say this reverently, even that blood, even that life given in exchange for your soul and mine would not have been sufficient in exchange, would not have been a sound enough or acceptable enough currency had that offerer been in any way polluted himself. If there had been, as it were, any corruption in this coinage, any question as to its origin and provenance, it could not have been given in exchange for a soul. You see, it was required under the Old Testament economy and the giving of a lamb in the redemption of a firstborn child, it were necessary that that lamb be without blemish and without spot. And you will observe that this same description is used here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, and again was emphasized in the passage which we read in Hebrews 9. And this double description, this couplet, without blemish and without spot, is significant. You see, the blemish which is here spoken of means this. It means something wrong with the sacrificial victim, wrong with the lamb from the beginning. A blemish perhaps inherited genetically from its parents, some impairment of the species or of the lamb from birth, some inherited fault or flaw. If under the old covenant era an offerer had sought to give a lamb such as this, perhaps born in some way deformed or incomplete, could not have been given. It would have been a lamb with blemish, a lamb with some inherent flaw. Such could not be given. But likewise, it must also be a lamb without spot. And you know what this means. Spotting or polluting or staining or soiling is something which is received from an external source, through contagion, through accidental contamination, through pollution from the external environment. The lamb that was given under the Old Testament era must not have sustained any injury in its life, become damaged in transit, have sustained any wound or injury. It could not be offered in a filthy or soiled state. It must be unsullied by its environment. Only such a lamb could be given. And if blood were to be given in exchange for your soul and mine, if life for life were to be offered, then the life that is offered must be without blemish, without inherited or inherent flaw, and indeed must be without spot, without acquired or inflicted flaw. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, is without blemish and without spot. He was born of a woman, but he was not born of man. This is the testimony of him recorded in Scripture, and it is essential that we believe it, and it is essential that we preach it, because it is utterly necessary to his capacity to procure our redemption. He must be without blemish. He must be without inherited sin. He must be free of that inherent genetic flaw that proceeds from Adam. And this criteria he meets, to be without blemish. But likewise, had Christ been, as it is described, immaculately conceived without inheritance of sin from man, but then in his life to have been guilty of any personal iniquity, to have committed sin of his own, to have been polluted by this sinful world in which he came to live, then he would have had spot, he would have been spotted by the world. But we also believe in the sinlessness of Christ, that he did no sin, that he knew no sin, that in him, consequently, there was no sin, either by contraction or commission. No blemish, no spot, no original sin, no actual sin. Only thus Would his blood be an acceptable currency in which to pay the ransom of your soul and mine? But likewise, there is still further requirements concerning this ransom price, concerning this individual who himself would stand as the ransom price. Not only the Redeemer, as it were, offering a sum separate for himself, but also the ransom in and of himself. You see, a further requirement is that this offering be divine in its origin. This price to be paid has got to be acceptable with God, the recipient of the payment. God, the judge. God, the offended party. He will not accept man's currency in payment for man's debt. It has got to be a currency acceptable to him. It has got to be a price which he is satisfied in. And so it is that we read in Peter, we are redeemed with the precious blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. No, we do not. With the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. No earthly lamb, however pure, could have been offered in exchange. And indeed, no other individual, wholly human in their nature, could have been offered in exchange. For this ransom to work, for this redemption to go through, there must be deity associated with it. It must be divine in its origin, as well as human. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Of Christ. His name, the titles by which this Redeemer is known, are Jesus Christ. Jesus, you see, was the name which he was given at a human level. It was the name with which he was mocked by his critics and his adversaries, Jesus of Nazareth. But his disciples, those who knew, those who accepted and realized and appreciated his true nature, his true origin, were not content with that name, Jesus only. This same Jesus, says Peter, thundering from that upper room on the day of Pentecost, this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, is both Lord and Christ. Christ, you see, with all the emphasis, with all the meaning behind that title, Christ, the anointed of God, the sent of God, the heir of God, the Son of God. The Jews knew what anointing meant. The Jews were well aware of the significance of anointing, how it betokened a king, how that one king would see to it that his son and heir was anointed to be recognized as king likewise. Christ is the anointed of God because he is the son of God, because he is the heir of God, because he is one with God, because he is God. My friends, the ransom price paid for your soul and mine is in a currency which could be exchanged upon earth but is minted in heaven. You see, there in the Acts of the Apostles, we have that statement, and we referred to this in a slightly different context, where we read in Acts chapter 20 concerning the church and the Lord's people, where the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." With his own blood. How could redemption be paid in the currency of the blood of God, if we may reverently so express it? It could not be done. God is spirit. God has not a body like unto men. God is not mortal. God's existence is not dependent upon air and upon respiration and upon a circulatory system. How could there ever be such a thing, even such a concept, as the church being purchased with God's own blood? And yet the incarnation causes such a thing to become possible. The incarnation, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifested in flesh, creates this currency in which our redemption can be effected. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now you will remember that we said there was another requirement of this redemption, of this ransom price. We said that our souls are immortal things. We said that our sins demanded an eternity of punishment, and so there must be the element of eternity about the price which is paid. There must be this immeasurableness, this illimitability to the currency in which our ransom is paid. There are those who foolishly and erroneously teach that the Lord Jesus Christ only became Christ at his baptism, that he only became the anointed of God at some point in his natural life. There are those, indeed, who blasphemously assert that he is but a created being, but a man empowered by God, but an angel sent down by God. My friends, if this be so, if their errors and blasphemies be true, then there is no hope for your soul's redemption or mine. Because there must be eternity connected with this currency of redemption. And here it is. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his work, the redemption which he wrought, is traced back not 2,000 years to Calvary, not to Bethlehem, not indeed to any point in world history, but before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, before time existed, before creation was created, before existence had existence, Christ is there. The second person of the Godhead is present. The second person of the Godhead has this task assigned to him, this work charged upon him. He is the eternally anointed of God. He was God from the beginning. He was ever with God. And you know that glorious language with which those words speak in the Proverbs, drawing back the veil on that time before creation. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Foreordained from before the foundation of the world. This is the nature of Christ, one with God, as eternal as God. And this fact is utterly necessary to your redemption and mine, fellow believer. All that we have said concerning Christ and his nature and his person that make it possible for him to be the ransom price and the redeemer of our souls, all this would be but little comfort did it exist only in theory. You see, my friends, the Old Testament saints of God exercised faith. They exercised faith in a work which was yet to be done. And let me suggest to you that theirs was, therefore, the harder part and the more rigorous lot. That they should exercise faith prospectively in these things being accomplished. They had faith that their souls were redeemed by the virtue of a work yet to be accomplished. They looked from their altars, from those slain lambs, from the courts of the tabernacle, away from the figures and the pattern of heavenly things, to the heavenly things themselves, believing that they would find their fulfillment and their finalization in that final work being wrought by that one whom God appointed. Had this matter of redemption only ever existed in theory, their faith would have been in vain. Their prophecies would have been vanities, the figures and patterns a sham or show without substance. And where would our faith stand? And where would we be? And upon what would we believe and set our hopes and our faith? My friends, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. But was manifest in these last times. You see, my friends, this great work of redemption and all that it required has come to pass. has been accomplished, has been wrought. The work has been done and has been finished gloriously. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. In the volume of the book, it was written of him, in the eternal counsels of deity, in the plan of redemption which has ever been with God, it was described. But ultimately, he said, "Lo, I come. I delight to do thy will, O my God. A body hast thou prepared me." And my friends, these things came to pass, and they were outworked, and he was manifested in these last times. We have no need any more of signs and symbols. We have no requirement any longer for animal sacrifices. No need any longer to rear up altars and tabernacles and to shed the blood of lambs and of goats and so on. All these things have had their fulfillment, for Christ himself has fulfilled them. Christ is the heavenly and the spiritual realization of them all. Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Those sacrifices, those symbols, those foreshadowings of old served their purpose and pass away. They accomplished a little good for those that engaged themselves upon them. The blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of their flesh under the rules of the old covenant. How much more, asks the apostle, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? My friends, the benefits and consequences of Christ's work and sacrifice are greater, are superlatively better by the same measure that he is greater than a goat, than a bull, than a cremated heifer. It is an improvement, it is a surpassing greatness beyond the measure or the description of words. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge us from death to the service of the living God? That sacrifice has been accomplished. That price has been paid. That redemption has been secured. But my friends, there is one final point for us to consider, and it is this. Under that Old Testament system, under the Levitical economy, and in those rules and laws of which we have spoken, there had to be a very clear connection between the criminal, between the offender, and between the penalty which was exacted. There had to be a very clear connection between the firstborn, who was by law forfeit to God, and the lamb which was offered as a redemption for them. It had to be individual to individual. It had to be accreditable to the individual. It was not possible, for example, for the Jews to say, well, We do not know how many firstborn children there will be in this particular year, but we will pick a number of lambs and we will slay them and hope that they will suffice for all the firstborn of Israel. It was not sufficient for the administrators of Jewish law to say, well, there will be a number of capital offences committed in the course of this year. There will be a certain number of offences demanding sacrifices to be offered in retribution this year. Therefore, we shall offer a certain number at the commencement and hope that they will suffice in general for all the offenders. It could not be done. What a travesty of justice this would be. If a hostage is taken, if a captive needs to be released, it is no good offering some random amount in exchange, some arbitrary figure, hoping it will suffice for some of them, perhaps all of them. If one seeks to deliver a captive, to deliver a hostage, it is essential that their name is known, that the price set upon their head is known. And it is discharged personally, individually. Two wonderful words conclude verse 20. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. For you. And here, you see, my friends, is the very center of the gospel. And here is the very center of saving faith. To know not that the redemption of our souls was made possible. To know not that Christ, by virtue of his nature and work, is able to be a ransom for many. But to know that he was manifest in these last times for me. For you, individually, personally, particularly, to be able to say by grace through faith, what mighty sum paid all my debt when I a bondman stood, and has my soul at freedom set? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. May we be blessed and enabled to say that by grace, for his name's sake. Amen.